We'll pray by reading to start Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Lord Jesus, as we stand in a long line of church history, we ask that the power that we toil with in teaching and in listening is met with the effective power of God to bring us to completion by exposing us to the mystery of Christ, the sinless, spotless one, in sinful and broken hearts by faith. Lord, conform us to your image for our good and for your glory. In your name, amen. We have reached our final meeting together for this semester, and our topic tonight is the God who is practical, and we're going to be looking at the attributes in the life of the church. So we're going to survey back to what we've looked at a lot, and I wanted to open with a quote that I used in our first semester from C.S. Lewis, where he says this: I warned you that theology is practical. The whole purpose for which we exist is thus to be taken into the life of God. That should be capitalized. We're not making idols here, okay? Into the life of God. Wrong ideas about what life is will make it harder. I love that last line. Wrong ideas of what life is will make it harder. If we do not understand that serving, glorifying, and worshiping this God who has revealed himself in Scripture is the chief end of man, then we will always be frustrated, and yet our time will always be filled. We will always be doing something, but we will never be satisfied. We will always be laboring, but we will never have rest. We will always be having, and yet never be content. But theology is practical in that it changes our lives. And yeah, Terry, don't feel weird standing up and walking across as the bulletin or the clipboard's making its way there. And so we want to look at this idea of practical theology. And so to get there, we're going to zoom back. So if you go to page 2 in your notes, I made a chart. I feel like I should be praised more than what just happened, okay? I went to a website, I purchased a free trial, which isn't a thing, it's free, I don't purchase it, and I made this. This is actually an organizational chart of CEOs. But it makes sense because God is our CEO, so it's okay. And so what I have here is just a visual breakdown of what we've been looking at in terms of the attributes. And so we have God who exists in Trinity at the top, and then we have spent our time on the left-hand side. And so we looked at God's incommunicable attributes as opposed to his communicable attributes, which proceed to the right. And then we have examined in semester one his aseity, that is that he is blessed, he is self-existent, he is eternal. And this semester we spent time in looking at what that life, that aseity, that life within himself is like. And we looked at three things. We looked at first his simplicity, that he is indivisible and he is invisible. That is that God is spirit without parts or divisions or pieces. He's not made up of competing elements. He can't be reduced. Then we looked at the God who is infinite. He's immortal. He has no end in terms of time, immense, no end in terms of space, and omnipresent, no end in terms of his presence. And then last week, we looked at his immutability, which is that God is unchanging without change in his knowledge and his power. He's unfailing and he's totally sovereign. And so that side is what we looked at. Semester one, we looked at Trinity and aseity. And then semester two, we looked at these aspects of simplicity. He's without division. Infinity, he's without end. And immutability, that is to say, he is without change. Now, it's important to notice that as soon as we start putting things on a chart here, we're in dubious waters, right? Because of the doctrine of simplicity. Like, we have just made divisions inside of God. And so none of these are clean cut. These things kind of bleed over into one another because God's not clean cut. God is God all the way through. And so when we start to categorize these, we need to be careful that we're not like, no, this seems more like this and this seems more like this. They are all part of God. God is not the sum of his attributes put together. That's a God who's divisible. God is all of these things at once. And yet we could look at the groupings as reasonable people made in light of a reasonable God, and we can kind of group them categorically. And so next semester, we're going to go down the other side of the chart. We're going to look at God's communicable attributes, which are what he shares with us. Incommunicable belong only to God. None of us are invisible. None of us are immortal. None of us are infinite. Those belong to God alone. But if you look at the communicable attributes, beginning with God's holiness, we could look at what we'll talk about more, these first order and second order things. God is love and we can love. God is righteous and we can be righteous. We can have justice. We have goodness. We can be merciful. We can be gracious. We have wrath and we can have patience. So those are things that have communicable attributes to us. We can actually engage with those in a distinct way where the rest of it, we look at them. Okay, think of it as like going to an art class versus going to a museum. When we look at God's incommunicable attributes, we go and look at things that we can't create. You're not going to be Rembrandt, okay? There's one Rembrandt and it's not you. But we go to art class and we all start painting together, we have fun, but that's distinct from the chief end, which is what God is in himself. But because our goals for this class they are on the first page, we want we want theology for devotional discipleship, topics for evangelistic application, and relationships for biblical fellowship. We want to make sure at great lengths that everything we're talking about here, everything we're learning is learned as Christian, meaning it doesn't just stay in our heads, but it works its way to our hands and to our hearts. It gets out. We should be changed by God. As we look at God, as we study God, we should be changed by him. And that's why I love calling things practical theology. For me, I'm such a person who's a stickler with language, so I hate having to add practical in front of theology, because theology is already practical. We don't come to it and make it practical. It already is. But we have to remind ourselves of how it is. And it's interesting that two of the more time-worn systematic theologies the church has open with lines like this. So Herman Bovink wrote numerous ones. Two of them begin with the exact same line. The highest good of man is God, and God alone. John Calvin opened his Institutes by saying this, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And so you notice both of those stress that the study of God is essential to living life as human. Not because we are God, in fact, precisely the opposite, because he is God. And yet he has made us in his image, and he is in charge of every moment of every day for all eternity. And Paul says this in a similar way when he's dealing with idolaters in Athens. And so in Athens, he goes there and there's idols to all the gods. Any god you could think of, they had an idol for it. And in case they missed one, they had an idol that says to the unknown god. It was the catch-all category. And he preaches Christ to them, and then he says this in verse 29 through 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So there he's showing God's distinction in contrast to idols. And we see things there that are like simplicity. He's not silver or stone. He doesn't have parts. He's not an image. He's not formed by the imagination of man. He is himself. And then he continues and he says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. And so, in essence, what Paul is saying here, and so we're talking about the practicality of theology, and I'm saying that all theology is practical. And what he's showing us is that all of us are changed by our knowledge of God for better or for worse. He says, before this message was preached, you lived in ignorance. And that ignorance did not mean you were sinless. That ignorance is what led to this stadium full of idols. You were trying to serve all of these gods because you knew there was something, and yet you couldn't put your finger on what it was. In Romans 6:20, Paul says that before we're convicted of sin, he uses a phrase, he says, you were free in regards to righteousness. That doesn't mean you don't have any consequences for your sin, but it means that you were free from the conviction of it. You didn't know something was wrong. I don't know how many hunters are in here, but there are times when you're out hunting, and without knowing it, you cross over from public land into private land. And you have no conviction, no prick of conscience, until you see a sign that indicates you have now trespassed. And when you have that knowledge, you are changed by it. Right? You can't do nothing with it. You are either changed by hardening what was one time still wrong and yet ignorantly so, and now you are obstinately wrong. You are intentionally hardening your heart on account of that information. Or you realize that that knowledge has been brought to your attention so that you might, as Paul says, repent and come back. When we encounter knowledge of God, it is practical. You put it to use immediately, either by rejecting it or ignoring it as if it has no effect, and that is to harden one's heart. Or you soften your heart in light of the God who is so much greater than us, and we are changed by who he is. And we see that Peter talks about this. He says, the time before we were saved was part of our former ignorance, but that has passed, and now we live in light of this knowledge in a positive way, which Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3 when he says this, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. How are we changed? By seeing God. And we already talked about this. Because God is Spirit, no one can go to a movie and be like, aha, here's God. No one can go to Instagram and look at this and be like, aha, here's God. No one goes to church on Sunday and we put up this idol and we say, aha, there's God. We have to know God through faith, which is we must know God relationally. That is how God wants to be known and how he demands to be known. And yet as we know God relationally through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are changed by God. Theology is practical. It cannot not be. Charles Spurgeon says it well this way. He says, the proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God, which he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment and go out of our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." Remember, that's the great Maximus the Confessor line we've talked about a few times. He who thinks he knows something of God knows nothing. There's always more. And so to that end, having spent 3 weeks looking at three difficult doctrines, they have scary sounding names, they're not common words, immutability, invisibility, simplicity, infinity, we want to make sure that we know how those doctrines show up in our lives. And so we're going to do two things tonight. You have already been thinking about this in your homework, but we're going to do it together. We're going to see how this knowledge of God in his attributes, how it shows up in the life of the church in three specific places: in our Bible reading, in our evangelism, and in our discipleship. And then after that, we're going to have a general time of question and answer on the attributes that we've looked at or any of the things we've discussed tonight. And so if you have questions, I'm not going to do as many questions, probably maybe not any, during the lecture tonight. You have extra note spaces in your notes. Write your questions down there. And at the end, ask. If you think you have a stupid question, you don't. Please ask it. Other people want you to ask that question, and I would love to help answer it. And I might say, I don't know, but I know how to get to heaven, and we could ask God there, so let's do that together. So we are going to jump in now on kind of three case studies of where this should show up in the life of the church: the church's Bible study, the church's evangelism, and the church's discipleship. So where do the attributes show up when we're reading the Bible? All of you should be reading your Bible devotionally. If you don't have a plan, download the Sovereign Hope app. It's got two chapters a day we're working through. We're going to finish the Bible at the end of this year. It's been a two-year plan. It gives it to you every day. And we need to be thinking, not just devotionally or pietistically when we read the Bible, but systematically. What is this showing us about God? And we already can give, this isn't in your notes, but if you go back to the previous page, when we were looking at 2 Corinthians 3, "Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." We spent time looking at the spirituality of God, and that is because God is spirit, he's not bound to any place. He's infinite. He's immense. Me being, I have a spirit, but I also have a body. I'm bound. But here, as he's trying to express to a church that is in deep, deep doubt about its confidence, he appeals to the spirituality of God. And he's not just saying, because God is blue, we have freedom. And sometimes that's what we think of, right? Like, he's just telling us about God. But think about what it means that the Lord is spirit. And what does he tie that to? Freedom. Why? Because anywhere you are, there, no matter how besetting your sin, no matter how shaken your faith, there is the Lord. Through faith, in the spirit, we have freedom. And no matter how stuck we are in our sin, no matter how relentless the world feels in attacking our faith and our wrestling with doubt, we can turn in that moment by the eyes of the Spirit which are given to us, and we can see God in glory and be changed by it. Isn't this cool that we get to do this now? We get to circle back and look at this thing that we read over, like, God is spirit. Of course he is. And water is wet. But now we say, this is a rich comfort to my soul, that never am I for want of freedom that changes me more and more into Christ, because the Lord is spirit. That's good news. That was free. That's not in the notes. So now let's go. Let's look at the attributes when it comes to reading the law. So let's read a fun passage. Deuteronomy 22, 6 through 12. "If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, You shall not take the mother with the young. You shall not let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seeds, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown, and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of the garment of which you cover yourselves. And so, what do we make of this in light of the attributes? This is actually, and maybe you've experienced this if you've gone to the university or another college, a very sample text that some trendy philosophy professor will come up in a gender study class and be like, do you have tassels on your clothes? Do you have railings on your roof? Do you have two different fabrics? And have you ever worked with an ox and a donkey at the same time? Well, if you're not convicted about that, then don't be convicted about who you sleep with and what marriage and sexuality means, because you're not consistent. Okay, this is one of those token texts. And I don't want to get into the exegesis of it, because that argument is a really fancy way of saying, I don't know how to read my Bible. And so we're not impressed by stupidity, but they seem to think we are. So let's just stand our ground, read the Bible in light of the Bible, and realize first and foremost that a lot of these are just moral qualities. If you want to make sure there are eggs in the morning, don't eat all the birds. If you want to make sure that people don't die when they're on their roof, which is often where they gathered, build a railing. If you want to make sure that, what else do we have here? If you want to make sure that your field harvests the best, you don't mix crops in the same field. This is just general things where God's wisdom is helping life to flourish. But then we do have ones that we have to admit seem arbitrary. Who cares if there's a donkey and an ox together? Who cares if our fabrics are mixed on our clothes? And this is where thinking about the attributes is really helpful, because at the heart of the law is God's holiness. You see that in your notes, Leviticus 20:26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And so God is calling his people by his law to live lives that are distinct from other people. Why? Because God is holy. Holy means to be cut off. It comes from the Hebrew word, which means to be cut off, to be set apart, to be sanctified. And so we can ask ourselves, how holy is God? Infinitely holy. Holy without end. And so if this God is so infinitely holy, then any distinction in the lives of his church is still not holy enough to separate us from others. That part of what God wants his people to be is simply distinct. And sometimes without any sort of moral qualification, simply to just emphasize that God's people are distinct because God is distinct. When we look at these things, we'd be like, what in the world is this for? We can remind ourselves that this, even this, cannot express how different God is than us in holy goodness. And that he wants us to be like him, distinct from the world, so that we can enjoy him in the world. And this leads us to another perplexing issue in our Bible reading, which is when we get to the fulfillment of the law. You see, part of this is we can look at the law, and this is where our friendly philosophers don't understand that Christ has said, I've come to fulfill the law. And so all of these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law to the fullest. But then we read passages like this in Matthew 22:34-40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And so here's Jesus, God's good guy, who comes and people ask him questions about the law. He doesn't say anything about parapets. He doesn't say anything about mixed fabric. He didn't even touch on donkeys. And so, like, over the years, did God temper himself? Did he, in his old age, become a little more loose, a little more free, a little less concerned about how distinct his people are and change? And that's to ask the question, is God mutable? Has God changed? Has it been a tough go? Like, he gave them the law. They didn't do very well. He still wanted to be with them. And so he's like, let's just leave out the stuff about, like, the shrimp and the doorposts and the tassels. It's kind of weird anyway, if we're honest. And let's just, like, let's have them love one another and love me, and I'll take it in, right? They're doing what all wives do when they marry. They settle, okay? And is that what God has done? Is he's just settled for a kind of holy but morally stimulated people? No, that's not at all the answer. And actually, that was one of the first big heresies in the Christian church, was people who looked at the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament and said there were two different gods. That one is a God of wrath and irreconcilably angry in particular, and one is a God of love who is so egalitarian in his welcoming of others. But we see that this immutable God, who is infinitely holy and cannot tolerate sin, has now given us righteousness apart from the law. Philippians 3:9, Paul says this, and being found in him, that is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Jesus tells us he came to fulfill the law because he met God's perfect requirement for holiness. We don't get to wear two different types of fabric because God no longer cares about holiness. God doesn't care about our, it's not that God doesn't care about our infinite distinction, but it's that he's given us the thing that's infinitely distinct, which is the righteousness of Jesus himself. That is more distinct than pure fabric. That is safer than any railing on your roof. That is more fruitful than any field cultivated according to the most pristine agricultural practices. And everything that is distinct in Christ, who is God himself, is now lavishly poured out on you through faith. God's holiness did not change. God's holiness in Jesus Christ changed us. Our moral position changed. Because what the law could not do, Christ did. And the law was given as a placeholder for this. The law wasn't plan A and the gospel plan B. The law was all along God's plan to show us that we needed something greater. And that greater is Jesus Christ coming and saving us in the gospel. God is not mutable between the testaments. But the good news is that our situation is by Jesus's righteous substitute. We can go from being enemies of God to friends to God, not because God was bored or because God settled, but because he elevated our standards according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's how the attributes help us understand the fulfillment of the law. God didn't change. He is immutable. And yet that immutable God changed us by faith in Jesus Christ. Lastly, I'll touch on this briefly. Apocalyptic language. So when we're reading Ezekiel, when we're reading Revelation, we're reading some of the other prophets. We're in Isaiah right now in the Bible reading plan. So we're going to get some more of this apocalyptic language. And some of it, we have no idea what to do with. And so Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God in the opening chapter. He doesn't even like Isaiah's kind of like tempered us in. He's gotten us comfortable. Ezekiel's like, it's going to get weird and it's going to happen quick, okay? And so verse 4, we already see this. He's like, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each one of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on the four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward, without turning as they went, and as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had a face of an ox on the left side, and the four had a face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. So what do we do with this? Well, we typically fall into two camps. Camp one is turn the page, right? It's like, let's get to the dry bones, okay? Let's stop being weird. Let's get to something I can understand. The other is that we go deep and we start trying to ascribe all of these things to all of these images that are there. But when we study this in light of the attributes, we know that God is simple and he's spiritual, that he does not have parts and components. And when we look at that key word, he says something came as a likeness of these things. And so Ezekiel is trying to capture an expression of something, not the true reality of something. He's not saying that God is this weird, four-headed, calf-footed, winged creature. And yet he's using language that seems incomprehensible to describe an infinitely incomprehensible God. A God who is so other that we can actually ascribe to him every part of every animal and every human and still not adequately describe who he is, because he is the creator of all those things. And yet when we look at this, why is he doing this? Well, we see a creature that is always moving, but never not looking, who is looking in every direction and yet moving in a constant singular way. All of this shows us in vivid word pictures what it's like to see the glory of a God who is so terrifyingly distinct and yet who sees, knows, and works in our own world. We also know in the book of Revelation, we could read of future events and they're symbolized in great mystery. And we know that because God is infinite in his knowledge, he knows all the things. And because God is omnipotent, he's all powerful, that God didn't just get really tired when the end of the book came. How many times do we think that, right? Like crystal clear epistles, crystal clear gospels, God's getting a little sleepy and he's losing it a little bit by the book of Revelation. Like instead of telling us what's going on in clarity, he's like, and then there's going to be a dude with some, he's got like different kinds of feet, and then they're going to be straddling, and then he's like nodding off like an old man. Okay, God, if he wanted us to know, had the knowledge and the means even to declare astoundingly complicated ideas. He could have done it. He is infinite. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. And yet he spoke and revealed himself in this way so that we might sit back and trust that we need to be prepared and that we can trust God. So those are just a couple examples of what it looks like to read our Bible in light of the attributes. If you have questions on that, again, write that down for later, we will discuss that. But now I want to get into evangelism. And I believe, I tried to be really faithful in this, and I think I did it, maybe with the exception of one. All of these hypotheticals that we're going to look at are not hypotheticals at all. They're actual people that I've talked to, or that I know other people in this church have talked to and I've helped counsel with them. And so we look at these things, I'm not just inventing things, this is real life. These are real issues that we have to wrestle with. And so let's look at this. How does evangelism get influenced by the attributes of God? Well, let's take hypothetical number one, and we have Susie the spiritualist. Susie the spiritualist believes that the Christian God is real, but he's actually an extension of all other gods. All the paths, she says, lead up the same mountain. So, what do the attributes have to say about that? For the sake of getting to question and answers at the end, we're not going to do discussion right now. We're going to do most of our discussion at the Q&A. So I'm just going to plow through these, write down your questions, or follow-ups. Like, well, what if she says this? What if they said this? But what I want to look at here is, here's where the doctrine of God's invisibility is really helpful. God is invisible. No one can look at God and say, aha, there he is. That's not him. This is him. We can't point to it. And so it could be that many people in many places are worshiping the same God. And yet the God who is invisible is not a God who is silent. He's a God who has spoken and who has identified himself in his word written in scripture and in his word taken on flesh in Jesus Christ. And so here we see that there is a God who reveals himself as the I am, which means everything that is not the God of the Bible. There's not I am and I am is everything. There's I am and I am is who God is and nothing more. And this is what we see in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, who's trying to syncretize. Well, is the God of the Samaritans that we're worshiping on a different mountain, is that the same as the God that's over here? And that's where Jesus says that he has come to be the one to whom all people don't go to their multiple gods and their multiple places and worship distinct deities, but that everyone in all places can come to the one God in spirit and in truth. It is not pluralism in terms of the number of gods, but it's pluralism in that it doesn't matter if you are an adulterous woman from Samaria or an arrogant Pharisee from Jerusalem or a Muslim living in Somalia. If you come by faith to Jesus, you get to worship the one God. And so to claim to worship the God of the Bible amongst other gods is to actually say you don't believe the God of the Bible, who says you cannot worship him and other gods. Hypothetical number two. Bert the Bothered is an anxious mess. You wouldn't know it, but the weight of his job and the pressure from his family have him unsettled. He doesn't know how he's going to please everyone, so he puts in extra hours at work, even answering emails from home. He takes his wife out on date nights and tries to spontaneously remind her that he loves her. He has never missed his daughter's soccer game, and he's even coaching his son's basketball team. Despite all of this, he's not comfortable. He started coming to church because maybe that's what he's missing, but it seems the only thing church offers is more things for him to do and more things that he'll potentially fail at. But he can't let anyone know, so he adds it to the schedule, and he shows up anyway. So think about that for a second. How would you share the gospel with Bert the Bothered? Well, in a sense, if we go back to Acts 17, this is who Paul's talking to at the Areopagus. People who are stricken with anxiety, trying to please, to one-up one another in these public debates. They're babbling, trying to be seen as the one who knows what's going on. And yet they don't just want to be seen as being smart and smarter than others around them. They have to somehow please a God, but they don't know which God there is to please. And so they try to please every God, and endlessly so. But when we look at God's simplicity and his immutability and his infinity, we know that there is one place we can go to find peace. And this God is not the Wheel of Fortune God, who we never know how he will treat us. But he has told us if we come to him in Jesus Christ, that he will turn his face towards us and he will be pleased with us. And that you might have problems in every area of your life, but Jesus is the supermarket for the soul. He can deal with it all. You don't need Jesus to clean up your pornography, but then you need a banker to clean up your debt, and you need a family counselor to help in your home. You need Jesus for all of it. He is the simple ruling king. In him, all things hold together, and he sustains all things so that in all things he might be preeminent. Bert, you will never find peace apart from this God who has told you where to find it. And you will never find rest until you come to him who says that his burden is easy and we should come to him. He is gentle and lowly in heart. Hypothetical number three. I'm going to skip hypothetical number three. You can talk about that later with your friends. Hypothetical number four. Hypothetical number three might be the hardest evangelism case, so I'd love to hear it. Maybe you guys can talk about that at homework with people. What do you guys think about that? Hypothetical number four. Proud parent Peter has been reading up on the effect of social media on his kids, and he's noticed his daughter has been wrestling with depression, and it seems to be connected to social media. He's also noticed that his own consumption of news doesn't seem to help him in his own emotional state. He tells you he's busy trying to put healthy boundaries in place to better solve both issues. So here's a good dad. He's realized something that I saw the Surgeon General this last week was trying to get warning labels like on cigarettes placed on social media things. So he's realizing something that's true, that social media is doing something to his daughter, and his endless consumption of news is tending to make him really anxious. But when we look at the doctrine of a God who is infinite and a God who is omniscient, we realize that we will never be omniscient and we'll never be infinite. And to a degree, social media has the Icarus effect on our own souls. It causes us, and just the internet in general, not just social media, it causes us, in a small way, to supersede the natural boundaries of our body and our place that God has given to us. And while that does great things for the proclamation of the gospel, we can hear messages from preachers and we can get updates from our missionaries across the globe, it has a tendency for us to forget that we are not infinite, we are bound to a specific place, and that we cannot fix all of the world's problems. And sometimes news is given to us with the express goal to make us come back to hear more news. It's feeding our endless anxiety. And it says, you need to know, because if you don't know, you're going to be ignorant. You don't want to be that dummy who doesn't know what happened on the news that night. But guess what? You knowing about what happened on the news that night has very little impact on your day-to-day existence. But there is a God who knows all things. And there is a God who is able to fix everything. And so maybe if for a second you took a deep breath and you realized that you don't need to know that hobby on YouTube. You don't need to know that deal on Facebook Marketplace. You don't need to know that news story about the debate. But you can know the God who knows and is sovereign over all of that. And that we can reel those things back in and realize that we are held most responsible for those who are near us and those who are our family in faith and by blood, and that God is responsible for everything else. So we can find peace there. So that's the attributes in evangelism. Let's talk about discipleship and the attributes. Hypothetical number one, James and his wife experienced the sudden and tragic loss of their son while he was playing unsupervised in the pool. He picked up some Christian devotionals on grief off of Amazon, and as he was reading them, they all seemed to offer comfort in one way. God didn't want your son to die. He's as sad as you are. This led James to be angry with God. Where was God? He said as he threw his book across the room. In community group, you notice he's becoming increasingly confused about a God who seems to be so loving, yet who didn't seem to be there when his son needed him the most. How do the attributes help you disciple and care for James? Well, here we see both God's immutability and his sovereignty. That God was not absent. God was not asleep. Nothing happened that God did not want to happen. It wasn't an accident to God, though it was an accident in your own backyard, and tragically so. God is not sad wishing that he could have done something differently. But he's sovereignly in control of every bit of it. And yet in Jesus, who took on flesh to feel what we feel, he also is able to sympathize with every aspect of grief that we have. And yet he is unmoved by it in terms of being dominated by its passion. God is not so sad that I've seen parents who have lost loved ones who become so sad and withdrawn that they are no longer responsible in life. Can you imagine if the God who sees all the suffering in the world was able to be influenced like that? Man, I give up just trying to get my kids to bed. That's hard enough, right? Imagine seeing all of the suffering in the world, and if God just retreated and said, I can't get a hold of this. There's so much sorrow. And yet God sees the sorrow in the world. And in Christ, our great high priest, he sympathizes with sufferers, and yet he is unmoved by it. And that's why I love stories like John 11, where they come to Jesus and they say, Lazarus is going to die. And Jesus says, cool, let's wait. He waits long enough for Lazarus to die. He's in total control. And yet when he gets there, what does he do? He weeps. He weeps, and yet Lazarus is dead because Jesus willingly did not go. And Lazarus is dead, but Jesus knows he's about to raise him. You see that wonderful, beautiful picture of Jesus, our true high priest, who is sovereignly in control and yet is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. And yet we know that he has done this not specifically to grieve us, but at the end of our grief, we may stand in awe of the God who raises the dead. and to God who in the death of his own son has accomplished the greatest good the world has ever seen, though done in the most wicked moment of human history. That God is able to be trusted. He was not slack. He was not asleep. He is not removed. He is not apathetic. But he is a God who we can love and trust and cling to even in the hardest moments. And we know that because we've seen the cross. It's hypothetical number one. Gets a little lighter now, okay? Hypothetical number two. Jessica grew up in a Christian home. She raised a handful of kids, all of which seemed to be walking with the Lord. She faithfully attended church for years and has solid confidence of her faith in Jesus. But in a conversation, she tells you she's wrestling to see the point of Bible study or any other kind of learning about God. I know the gospel, she says, and I've read the Bible numerous times, and I'm just grateful that I get to gather with people I love on Sundays, even though I don't particularly love the sermons. For the record, even though this is not a hypothetical, this isn't a subtle way to say my sermons are good, okay? This wasn't in our church. So I'm not just correcting that she should love my sermons. So what would we say to Jessica? We've read the Bible. We know the gospel. Jesus saved us from our sins. Why do I need anything else? Well, this is where, again, we fall into the wonderful doctrine of God's infinity. If you are bored with God, the problem is with you and your mind being too small, not with God and him being too small. Paul encourages the church to pray in Ephesians, and he says that that actually on our own, it's hard to be struck by the infinity of God. But together, we get to see it. He prays that we may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints. That is, that the best place to see God as big is actually with the saints, not in isolation. That with all the saints, we can comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We'll never get to the end. Go read, I won't do it because we're running short on time, go read Revelation chapter 5 tonight. Do it before bed. It'll take you 90 seconds. And I want you to notice what these saints who have been in heaven, these creatures sitting before the throne, how they who have seen clearer than we have the wonderful nature of God, how when Jesus shows up to save his church in radiant glory, they are stupefied. They can do nothing but praise him endlessly. And we think that we are done learning about God. He is infinite and he is glorious. I'm going to pin hypothetical number three again. If it comes up in our Q&A, we can deal with that a little bit more. But with that as our seedbed, and then with all the backdrop of immutability, invisibility, simplicity in our minds, I'd love to open it up for questions to you guys that you have about any of that. And we'll run you a mic just so those who are listening later who are helping out with kids can know your question. Bryce, do you want to be my swift walker? Again, there is no stupid question. Yes. So give your name and then your question.
I'm Vicky, and I don't know if I'll communicate this well or not, but it has to do with the fulfillment of the law. Mm-hmm. And I kind of heard as you said it tonight, because there's something that I've just wrestled with and how you, it's like Christ came to fulfill the law, understanding that, but then also seeing that there's things that are important to do. But I think as I understood what you said tonight, it's more because we are filled with the Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit, that completes the law in us. And really, if we're following and the Spirit is active in our life, those things all fall into place. Is that a... Does that make sense?
Yeah, so you're asking, like, do we have nothing? Do we have no use now for the law?
Right.
Right.
And if so, what part of the law, you know, because there was...
Yeah, so I think I'll address, first of all, there are some aspects of church history that divide the law in terms of its moral, its ceremonial, and its civil. And they say Christ fulfilled the ceremonial and the civil, but not the moral. I think that's a wonderful paradigm that would be really easy and clean if the Bible presented that to be true. But the Bible is holistic about the law. There's no parts and pieces of the law. The New Testament makes that clear. To break one is to break it all. And so that's from people who don't have the strictest sense that Jesus fulfilled the law in full. And they would say that we still need to do these moral things. Now, when we look back at the law, all of those things are good. And so all of those things still teach us what Christian life should look like. But all those things are reiterated in the New Testament as well. And so we take that, we run that through the rubric that we no longer have to obey this in order to be saved, but the ethics, the morals, and what it does communicate are all upheld in the New Testament as well, without some of those civil and ceremonial things, because we are no longer a physical people who need to be physically distinct in terms of our clothing and our boundaries and our borders and our homes, but we're a spiritual people distinct in our affections and our actions. Yes.
I'm Thomas, and I had a question when you were talking about the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm.
And as we being Christians that we are saved, and does the Father see us through Christ's righteousness? And then how does that compare to our sanctification?
Yeah.
As moving towards that, he already sees us as being the righteousness of God in Christ.
Yeah, so that kind of goes back. It's similar to how we talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago, right? Where when we become Christian, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We can't become any more filled with it. And yet, as we grow in our fellowship with it, we're more aware of it, and we're walking more in stride with it. So both those commands are there, to be filled by conversion and then to walk in step with the Spirit. And so in holiness, we have the holiness of Jesus imputed to us. We're declared holy. And so that's the difference, is in our salvation, we get what's called a declarative righteousness, not a transformative righteousness. And so we are called righteous, even though we're not righteous. But it's not empty, because it's kind of like our... Are we still on the gold standard? Is that a thing? Is this a broken illustration now? You could tell me later. It used to be that, you know, that our dollars were backed by the gold in Fort Knox. That paper really means nothing. It's declared something. The paper's worth the paper, but it's representative of the standard. And so when we are declared righteous, it's a declaration. It didn't really change anything to us. That paper is still paper. It's not gold. And yet it's a real declaration because of what the substance of it, which is Christ's righteousness. And so we're made holy, we're declared holy, but we become more holy as we submit ourselves to the means of grace that God has given to us. But that doesn't result in our salvation. That's the fruit of our salvation. And we'll talk more about that this fall.
And that's a lifelong sanctification.
Yep.
Our walk with Christ.
Yep. Okay, unless you're a Wesleyan holiness guy. Yep. Which none of you are. So I'll laugh at my own joke later. Suzanne, I'm going to put you on the spot. You had a question.
I guess you know my name's Suzanne now. So last week we talked about God being impassible, right, without passion. And so I'm doing a Bible study with someone else called Experiencing God. And last week's lesson was on experiencing passion.
I just crushed that one, didn't I?
Yeah. So I walked away very literally from last Tuesday night into my Wednesday study going, now I'm totally confused about what I just learned last night as it relates to my study, because my study started out with, what do you feel passionate about? Well, we're humans, so yeah, we do feel passionate about things, wrong things a lot of times, right? But then it goes on to say that the word... So it's talking about Titus, and the word translated eager in one of the verses in the NIV is the word zealous or passionate. And so then I fast-forwarded a ways into my study when it was equating all of those words. So again, it was eager, zealous, or passionate, equating those to be the same. And it went on to ask about... It went on to say, our God is a passionate God. Isaiah often talks about the zeal of the Lord, which there were numerous references then to Isaiah where it did talk about the zeal of the Lord, which they had previously said is the same as passionate. So then I was completely confused about Tyler's last Tuesday class, and it then goes on to ask, what is God passionate about, and what is the result of the passion of God? So I sent Tyler a very lengthy email about how I was dazed and confused and said, explain to me how he's impassable but yet passable according to what I'm reading in this. So,
well, what did you take away that was helpful? And then what are you still wrestling with?
What did I take away?
From the email response back.
From the email response back. Well, I know you made 3 points, which I'll probably forget. I repeated them to Terry last night, in short, but I'll probably forget some of them. One was the fact that you may agree to disagree with the study and what the point they're trying to prove. Mm-hmm. One was basically that we can't, like, there's language that we used in the past that isn't necessarily used so much today, and one of those examples that you used was, would, if somebody asked you if God was gay back many years ago, you might have said, yes, he's a happy God. Mm-hmm. But today you would not use that because of the way the word is connotated today. And then there was a third point, which I think had to do with the ESV translation.
It just had to do with common versus precise language.
Oh, yes.
Yeah,
yes.
And so we could talk about God being, because of what we looked at, where words mean different things now, we could say God is passionate, and we could mean that in a common sense. Like, because God is always volitional, so meaning he has a will, God never does what he doesn't will. All God does is what God wants to do. And so in that sense, if passion is just doing what we're passionate about, then God only acts according to his passion. And so that's a common sense word. But the particular sense of the word that's been used through majority of human history and specifically medicinally is that passion is, so even that word pathos in Greek has to do with this suffering. This you're subjected to your passions. You're uncontrolled. Remember, you're the 5-year-old who didn't get enough sleep that day, and the passion you're experiencing is causing you to be dissatisfied with your dino nuggets, despite the fact that that's manna. And so we're subjected to this passion, and so in that particular sense, God is not passionate. But in the common sense, he does all that he wants whenever he wants. And so that's the difference between those two. And so zeal is the biblical word. So actually, if you look at the majority of English translations, it never ascribes passions to God. Commentators and people writing Bible studies to connect with people will often use that word, but the Greek itself doesn't make that distinction because they're protecting, well, they're not protecting God. God has protected himself. God doesn't need to protect himself. This is a problem when you're teaching on God. God has described himself without passion. I'll just say it that way. He has not ascribed to himself the ability to be impassioned in the strict sense of the word. But when we zoom back, God is passionate. He's zealous. But all of that originates in himself and doesn't have any conflict, right? I'm passionate about many things, but I run into conflicts with that. I am very passionate to be a starting tight end in the NFL. I have natural conflicts with that that inhibit me from being that. Mainly just my hands are too small. That's about it, though. But God, what he's passionate towards, he has no limitations for. And so that's where we look at Isaiah chapter 9. After we see this wonderful prophecy of God's redemption, he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He will not just save us. He will not just save us in a stoic and emotionless sense, but as roused to jealous anger, which again, those are words that the Bible uses. But God's anger is always righteous and pure. It's never fickle. It's never controlling him. It's controlled by him. But we are saved by a zealous God. And so I would just say, I would disagree. And actually, all these attributes we've talked about, simplicity, immutability, and infinity, in the modern theological world are being diminished. People are moving, not just, some are neglecting, and some are downright denying it. And that's a huge step from what the church has long, that's part of why when we did the in summary in scripture and in theology, tried to reach back as far as we can to show this is what the church has always believed from the scriptures. And so some people are doing it for the sake of contextualization. We have passionate youths, and we need to show them God is passionate. But I would say that might not be helpful in the long run because God is not pursuing any passion as if unchecked by the rest of his attributes. We can passionately pursue things that are bad. God can't, because his passion is bound by his nature. Does that make any other questions on that from people who aren't Suzanne too? Am I muddying waters? Why don't you give him the mic there, Bryce?
I just remember when you were talking about the passion that usually when it's used in the Bible, it wasn't good.
Yeah, it's true. True. Yeah. Yep. In fact, I looked at all of the words. Once it is used, twice it is used as a form of pleasure, but all the other ones are Greek words that mean craving, lustful passion, suffering, wrath and indignation, longing, burning, past one's prime, governed by physical desires. And so the word just doesn't mean what it means now. Take a couple more questions if anyone has them. Yes, over here. The long walk home.
Am I fighting for something? Oh, go ahead.
Hi, I'm Dennis.
Hi, Dennis.
The reason why we look at passion is because when we look upon Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and just the things in which he went through, so we know that he's truly God and he's also truly man.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, so it's called the Passion of Christ. But the passion of Christ was the suffering of Christ.
Yes.
Yeah. And so that's the thing is like in Jesus, that's the beautiful nature of that hypostatic union where the divine person has both the divine nature and the human nature in one. And so he can experience things in his human nature that does not have an effect on his person, an effect in terms of, like we talked about, that flinching, right? He's unflappable. He's unfazed by it, and yet he experiences it in its fullness. And so in Christ, all of those things, regret, anger, sorrow, they're not just ideas in the divine mind, but they're actually like a human experience for him now in Jesus Christ. But God didn't learn in that regard because he's the one who created the brain and the body that has all those experiences. He's not like, oh, wow, that's what that would have felt like. Man, I should have eaten dino nuggets long ago. John, did you have one or were you raising?
Yeah. So last week you were talking about how God doesn't change. And I immediately thought of Genesis 6, where man was evil. Mm-hmm. I'll just read it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created. Mm-hmm. And so I was wrestling with that because he regretted that he had made them.
Right.
And he regretted it so strongly that it grieved his heart mm-hmm. to the point of the flood happening mm-hmm. afterwards. And how does God have regret over a sovereign plan that he knew was coming?
Yeah, that's a good question. But again, you made an assumption there that we need to be careful of with immutability, because you didn't just say God regretted it. You said it grieved him to the point that this happened.
Well, it says that it grieved him.
That's a good way to put it then. But with that...
He regretted it and he regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart.
And so what happened after that grief? What did he do? What's following this event?
The flood.
The flood.
Yeah.
Yeah. So how would a God communicate judgment without stating things like that? He can't.
Yeah.
Right? And so he has to just, instead of... Unless it's just like, life's there, everyone's dead. He needs to communicate himself. And so that communication has to include language that we understand. And he, in other places, we see he's angry towards sin. In this way, we see he's regretting it. and he's grieved by it. And part of that is because sin is an affront to his holy nature. And yet he could have done anything in that. But instead he's regretting it without absolving himself from his sovereignty in it. He's not being changed by his creation. He knew all of this. Before the foundations of the world, he planned all of this. And so things haven't gone so wrong as we regret something. And yet at the same time, in his plan, he did not like sin. He did not like what it had done to his creatures. And those are the very things we would expect a father to do. And yet, unlike us, his grief was not controlling what was otherwise blessed. He was grieved because he was a God who desired to save, not because he was just a God who was grieved. Mm. And so it is a really fine line there. And what we're really after is God affected by things that happen to him as we are affected? Or is God using language of affection and yet is unaffected by it in his essence? And that's really the nature of it. Yeah, we'll do one more question.
I just have a tag-along question, kind of. So what about prayer in that context? Because I was thinking about Moses and the Israelites, and he basically interceded for them mm-hmm. multiple times when God was angry and was going to just wipe them out.
Yeah.
So is that a similar idea there, where God already had a plan and he just allowed Moses to pray and then used the language that Moses would understand?
Yeah, so what's Moses's role in Scripture? I don't mean to trap you. If you don't know, we can punt it. But
well, he was the leader of Israel.
Yeah, the leader, the chief priest, looking back, right? He was one who says made intercession for his people.
Okay.
And we'll see this in our text this Sunday, that Moses said to his people in Deuteronomy, that there will come from you a prophet like me, who will be greater than me. And so here is now Jesus, who is the true intercessor for his people. And not by merely calling out to God, but by actually calling down God's wrath on himself. And so now when we look back, we're able to see that it was God's will that Moses would go and pray. Not so that God was otherwise going to wipe out his people, but Moses got ahead of it, and he just convinced God enough. But God was so sovereign that he orchestrated those precise instances where Moses, out of affection for his people, pleaded for their preservation, knowing that one day there would be a greater Moses who didn't plead to God in a costless way, but took the punishment of his idolatrous people in himself. And so prayer is something, we'll talk about this in a few weeks in Acts, prayer is something that we do because God is sovereign. If God's not sovereign, we have no business praying. If God is mutable, then we shouldn't pray, because if Jonathan wants one thing and I want another thing and we're both praying to God, it's like, well, who wins? Who's holier in competing with this? Does God actually have a will in this, or is God just, you know, subject to popular opinion? But instead, God uses prayer to generally conform us to his will more than he asks us to conform his will to our will. But he wants us to ask. As a good father, he's told us to do that. So we could probably talk a lot more. And the good news is we'll have 4 more weeks to do it in November. So thank you guys for coming to this. And I commend to you all the books we handed out. If you want more to read, we looked at Tozer's Attributes of God. We looked at Paul Tripp's Do You Believe? We looked at Graham Cole's Attributes of God. And then the first one was God Is by Mark Jones. Those are great resources. Let me pray for us, and then we can go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are. And we know that the more we look at you, the more we actually wrestle with the limitations and weaknesses of ourselves. And so we would ask that you help us to find our rest in you, that instead of making a God in accord to our own imagination, as Paul chastises those in Athens, we seek to put our imagination to work in understanding the God who created us. And we thank you that we might not just do this as an intellectual exercise, but as an exercise of worship, that we might become like you as we behold you and worship you. We pray that our church would be a God that doesn't just talk about you or think about you, but a God who is changed by our worship of you and eager to call others to the same. We pray this in your name. Amen.